All right, we're in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you have a copy of my translation, bring that out. If not, too bad, so sad for you. Anyway, use your New King James or whatever version you have. We're going to read verses 9 and 10. Now, before I go into that, before I start reading that, remember, do you guys remember last week's sermon, kind of, sort of, the general idea? Anything at all? Kathy's nodding her head. Good, Kathy. I won't make you recite it or anything, but it was all about building this spiritual temple of God and us being individual stones being built up for this holy temple for God's presence to dwell among us. And the Apostle Peter referenced some Old Testament scriptures in that. We won't go back and look at those again. But he talked also, towards the end of that paragraph, he talked about how that the Jewish leadership, in their rejecting Christ, you know, he quotes from Isaiah about Christ being the stumbling stone and also the chief cornerstone. And in the same sense that Christ was a stumbling stone to the rebellious house of Israel, to the leadership of Israel, and they stumbled and they fell, he was also the cornerstone upon which God was going to build this new temple. And the reason God is building this new temple is because an old order was passing away and a new order was beginning. The old temple in Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. About four to five years approximately, after Peter wrote this epistle, Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem, was destroyed by the Romans. The temple was destroyed. The priesthood was destroyed. And there was no way for the Jews to worship God according to the law of Moses anymore. There just was no way to do it. Now, they adapted. I mean, they came up with, instead of having priests, they came up with rabbis. And they came up, you know, with scholars and stuff. And they kind of modified the festivals so that they could keep the Passover without actually offering up a lamb. But that's not really keeping the Passover according to God's law, because it required that they sacrifice a lamb. And they, you know, they substituted, you know, different things for different things and so forth. But they were trying to keep the worship of God according to the law of Moses, kind of limping along, for lack of a better term, because God had, you know, and they rejected Christ, they rejected the Messiah, and God had just completely obliterated their place of worship. Their only place of worship. I mean, they didn't have a, you know, a temple here and a temple there and a temple there. There was one temple. It was on Mount Zion, and that was it. That was the only place. That's the place God said he was going to put his name. And so God, you know, brought the Romans in, and they wiped it out. So what's to take its place? Well, he talks there about these, that we are these stones that are being built upon the chief cornerstone of Christ, and he's erecting a holy spiritual temple out of us believers. Now, his plan, his ultimate plan and purpose is not just to have a spiritual temple in this manner. Yes, he does come and dwell among us when we assemble together as God's people. He does come here. And he has a dwelling place, but that's not his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is he is going to erect that temple again. It's going to be back in the kingdom. There's plenty of scripture on that, but I'm not going to get into all that, but I just want to give that to you as a caveat for this sermon, because there's some reference to it in this sermon. Verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. In contrast to the rebellious leadership, Peter now points to his audience, which are those Jews who had accepted Christ, had embraced the chief cornerstone. He says, "But you are a chosen breed, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for procuring," that is for God to take to himself to own, "that you should demonstrate the excellence of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. being formerly the not my people, but now the people of God, the not having obtained mercy, but now having obtained mercy. Now, I want to talk about some of these clauses that he uses in verse 9. He uses the term chosen breed, royal priesthood, holy nation, and a people for procuring or for a possession. All this terminology comes out of the Old Testament. All of it is what God had to say to the nation of Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. So I want you to take your Bible and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Excuse me. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. By the way, this is after he had brought them out of Egypt. He brought them out Sinai. He gave them his law. They agreed to enter into that covenant with God by keeping his law. And in exchange, God says, you are going to be my holy people. Okay, my own people. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Notice this. This is very interesting. Verse 8. Why did God choose this ragtag bunch of slaves that he brought out of the land of Egypt? Why did he choose them as opposed to somebody else? Here's what he says. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Oh, and what oath would that be? And who are their fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what oath did God swear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That he would make of Abraham's seed a great nation, that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that he would give to Abraham and to his seed the land as a permanent inheritance. Forever, permanent, as a permanent inheritance. And then the Apostle Paul tells us that that seed was Christ. So he says, because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, he couldn't have chosen, the Spaniards. He couldn't have chosen the French. He couldn't have chosen a different nationality that did not descend directly out of Abraham's loins, because the oath to Abraham was, it's to you and to your seed. So he had to choose the seed. Did he choose them because he loved them more than other people? No, he chose them and he loved them because of the oath that he swore to their father Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. All right. The Lord with a mighty hand has redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So are they a chosen breed? Were these people a chosen breed? Look how many times he used the word chosen. He says in verse 6, he says, God has chosen you. In verse 7, he says, he chose you. Again, right? This is a chosen people. This is why the Jews were called the chosen people, because God chose them, because they were the descendants of Abraham, to bring them out. So the reason he uses the word chosen breed in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2 is because he's referring to this particular passage. Now, why is Peter applying this passage to his listeners in the New Testament? They were Jewish. His audience was Jewish. But were they just Jewish? They were Jewish believers in Christ. They were Jews who had committed themselves to following Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah. All right? Now, again, does that leave us out? Well, it doesn't leave us out technically from the blessings, because we'll see in 2 Peter that he has called the Gentiles to be joined together with this believing remnant of Jews to experience the very same promises and blessings that he promised them. But in this particular instance, he's only writing to the Jews. And so he, by writing to the Jews, he can borrow from the terminology from the Old Testament that applied to the Jews. All right, does that make sense? But does this, the passage in Deuteronomy, did that apply to the whole nation of Israel that came out of Egypt? Well, they're a part of the multitude, and he's saying you are a chosen breed. It did apply to them. It applied to the whole multitude. But what we see all throughout Israel's history in the Old Testament is that when they rebelled against God, those who rebelled against God, he cut them off from the chosen people. He excluded them from the chosen people. He did this over and over again. Isn't that right? He did it when they sent the spies to spy out the land. And what happened? Those people who came out of Egypt were part of the chosen breed. God had chosen them. But what happened? When they doubted God and they refused to go into the land, when God told them to go into the land because they said, our enemies are going to defeat us, even after God said, I'm going to go with you and I'm going to defeat your enemies. But they said, let's stone Moses and let's choose a new leader that'll take us back to Egypt. That's what they said. God got so angry with them, what did he say? He said, this whole generation, 20 years old and up, will not go into the land. I'm going to allow you to just wander or camp out here in the wilderness until that whole generation dies off. And then I'm going to take your children into the land and I'm going to give it to them. And that's what he did. So, what did God do there? Did he split the nation of Israel? He did. He split them into those who were rebellious against him. And then the other group was the ones that he was going to fulfill his covenant and his promises to that group, their children. Because they didn't rebel. The parents rebelled. All right? He did that. God did this again and again throughout the Old Testament. He did it when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem. He separated the faithful ones from the wicked. The wicked ones he cut off from Israel. The faithful ones he continued to apply his promises that he had given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he was going to fulfill it through them. And the same exact thing happened when Christ came. Christ came to Israel. He did. All his preaching was in the land of Israel, and it was all to the Jewish people. But the majority of them rejected him, just like the group that refused to go into the land. They refused to believe God, and God cut them off from Israel. God cut off the majority of Israel that rejected him. Paul talks about this plainly in Romans chapter 11, and he specifically says that God cut them off. He used the illustration of an olive tree. Some of the branches have been cut off of the olive tree, but you, us Gentiles, have been grafted in to the olive tree, which we'll get to that part in 2 Peter. All right? But, so, a chosen breed here is referring to, specifically in this context, to that portion of Israel that did not reject God's Son when he came. And so they are still the carriers of all the promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are still the beneficiaries, the carriers of those promises, because they're walking by faith. They're walking in the footsteps of Abraham. Now, the next clause says in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen breed. He says, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Now, the word royal there is, it's kind of hard to translate into English, but it means of the kingdom, something of a kingly kingdom kind of a thing. It's an adjective. In fact, the Aramaic version of the Old Testament, I'm sorry, the New Testament, when the Bible was translated into Aramaic, which was the language spoken by most of the Jews, it was translated into that language very early on, probably in the second or third century, around there or so. The Aramaic New Testament says, instead of royal priesthood, it says, officiating as priests of the kingdom. Well, that was pretty cute, or applicable, especially when you pay attention to the passage of Scripture that is actually being referred to here. Go to Exodus. Chapter 19. Start in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain. This is Mount Sinai. This is shortly after they came out of Egypt. Saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. Now look at verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the same phrase that Peter is using when he says a royal priesthood and a holy nation. Or the Aramaic translation is almost just exactly like it says in the Hebrew here. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, I want you to notice something. When he says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is he using the past tense, present tense, or future tense? Say it out loud. Don't be shy. Future. You shall be. Now, when he said earlier, that we just read in Deuteronomy, you are a chosen breed or a chosen people, was he using the past, present, or future? Present. Okay. This is important. They were, at that time, when God brought them out of Egypt, the chosen breed, the chosen people of God. But when he's talking to them, he doesn't say, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He says, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Isn't that interesting? What do you make of that? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Were they at that time a holy nation? No. I mean, this is the same people that, you know, brought out the golden calf while Moses was up on Mount Sinai. Were they at that time a kingdom of priests? No. No. See, he's talking about the future. He's talking about the future. God is going to make something out of this nation. He's going to make this nation a holy nation. He's going to make this nation a kingdom of priests. How's he going to do that? Through a lot of trial and tribulation, through a lot of cutting off the wicked. That's how he's going to do it. Now, when we get to Peter, when Peter's quoting this, does he use the past, present, or future tense in verse 9? Present tense. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Oh. You know what he's saying? He's saying that this little remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ that he was writing to were the outcome of what God said he was going to do all the way back here in Exodus chapter 19. Now, let's talk more about this kingdom of priests. God's going to make them into a kingdom of priests. You know, a lot of churches teach what is called a doctrine, which is called the priesthood of the believer. Anybody ever hear that? You've never heard that term? You haven't been in church very much. At least not in the Baptist church anyway, because I heard it a lot. The priest, they say, in fact, it's used in this context. You don't need to go to the Pope or to the priest at the Catholic Church in order to be, you know, have your sins forgiven or do confession. You don't need all that kind of stuff because you yourself are a priest. And there's nobody between you and God but Jesus himself. You don't need another intermediary. And in that sense, they're right. But using the terminology that you are a priest is really incorrect. Because what Peter does is, in this passage, we'll see, we also read a passage earlier, which we're going to look at in a minute. And also the book of Revelation is telling us that the functioning as priests is something that God is actually preparing us for now, but we are actually going to function as priests in the kingdom. All right? Now, if you go back to in 1 Peter, just in fact, it's at the beginning of this very chapter, I believe, verse 5. When he's talking about building up this spiritual temple, he says, you also, as living stones, are, he doesn't say you are a spiritual house, does he? He says, you all, does he say you also, as living stones, are a spiritual temple? In other words, temple's done, it's built, here it is, now God's dwelling here. Is that what it's saying? What is it saying? You are being constructed into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And then he uses the word to, that is the intended result of this construction process is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, that's what priests do, by the way. They offered up sacrifices. Now, go over to Revelation chapter 20 for just a moment. And I want to show you that the Apostle John specifically places this functioning as priests in the resurrection, in the coming kingdom of God. Revelation 20, verse 6. The first part talks about the first resurrection, that is all the righteous who are going to be resurrected to reign with Christ in his kingdom. And here's what verse 6 says. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over such, the second death has no power. But, notice this, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The priesthood of the believers is in the kingdom. It's during the 1,000 years. Now, let me ask you this. What does a priest actually do? Right? But what's his kind of general function? What's the purpose of the priesthood? That's one, teaching. What's the other? Priest. Well, that's the Catholic terminology. And they actually borrow that from the Old Testament, some of it.
They accepted daily sacrifices from the people.
Okay, that's not really what I want. What I want is this. The priests were an intermediary between God and the people. Is that right? Did the people bring their sacrifices and offer them up themselves on the altar and go into the temple and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement? No, they couldn't do that. Only the priests could go inside the structure of the temple. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. Isn't that right? The people were separated by a wall from God. They were separated by the veil in the Holy of Holies. Then they were separated by the second veil at the entrance of the temple. And then they were separated by the courtyard of the priests that went around the temple. And there was a fence there. And then there was another fence beyond that. They could go into the outer courtyard, but they could not come into the courtyard where the sacrifices were offered, where the priests washed. They could not come inside the structure of the temple, and they certainly couldn't go into the Holy of Holies where God dwelt. All right? And so what was the function of a priest? And this is what the terminology actually means. It means somebody who is officiating as an intermediary between the people and God. So the people don't have direct access to God, but they can come to the priest, and then the priest could function. He could bring requests to God. He could do, you know, whatever it was. All right? It's an intermediary role. Now, if the kingdom we are going to serve as priests, what does that imply?
Well,
Well, first of all, what does that imply about us now? Are we priests? No, because what that would imply is that we're an intermediary between somebody and God, and we're not. See, people come to God because, you know, I mean, they go directly to God. They don't have to come and, you guys don't have to come to confession, you know, on Wednesday night and sit in a little booth and tell me, you know, forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. Yeah. Right? You don't have to do that. And I don't dispense forgiveness. God dispenses forgiveness. Am I a priest? No, I'm not a priest. There is no priesthood now. That's my point. Except Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is our high priest. Okay? We are not priests now. We will be priests in the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6 says so. And that's why Peter, when he's writing this, and he's talking about God building the spiritual temple and how we are a royal priesthood, we are in that phase where God is simply preparing us. Because as I think Kathy said, one of the main functions of a priest was to teach God's law to the people. He was a teacher, an instructor. Now, when Christ's kingdom is here on the earth, God is going to reconstruct it. The temple is going to be rebuilt. The Bible is clear about that. It's in Revelation chapter 11 if you're concerned about it. But it's there, and it's all in Ezekiel, the latter chapters of Ezekiel, and so forth. But God's temple is going to be here on earth, and he is going to use faithful Christians to instruct the rest of the population of the earth who survives that time of tribulation and who goes into the kingdom, not as sons and daughters of God, but just as mere mortals, just like they are now. And one of our roles as priests is going to be to teach and to instruct in the things of God. And one of the things we're going to use to teach and instruct, what did the priests use in the Old Testament to teach and instruct the people of God? Or what should they have used? How about the festivals? Because they all symbolically point to Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that the purpose of the law with all of its festivals was to point Israel to Christ. That was the point. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. I'm in chapter 1. Colossians 2. So let none of you, no one judge you in food or drink or regarding festivals or new moons or Sabbaths. These were the Jewish festivals, which are, and I want you to notice this. Look at verse 17. This is why it's beneficial to pay very close attention to the grammar, particularly tenses of verbs. Now, he's talking about the festivals, the drinks, there were drink offerings and whatnot. He says he specifically mentions the festivals and the new moon and the Sabbaths. Those were all timing devices that God used to schedule the festivals, the ones that we actually observe here, like Feast of Tabernacles coming up on Tuesday. That was part of that. All right. Now, look what he says in verse 17. Does he say, which were a shadow, or which were done away with? What does he say? They are a shadow of things to come, future. Oh. Okay, so the things in the law of Moses, the festivals, the new moons, all of this kind of temple worship, he says what they did under the law of Moses is a shadow or only an illustration of the things that are to come. And that's what's coming in the kingdom. Not which are now, but which are to come. Why do we keep the festivals here? Do we do it because we're under the law of Moses? No, because we're not under the law of Moses. The law of Moses is not binding on us because the new covenant has superseded it. Why do we keep the festivals here? We're in training to be priests in the kingdom. You think these festivals are just something? I can come or I might not come, or I'll just, you know, whatever. Treat it frivolously. Well, if you want to understand God's plan for all the ages fully, you need to be here for the festivals, because in symbolic form, they're laying it all out for us. They're laying the whole thing out for us. And he teaches us with objects. You know, I mean, God uses objects, just like the bread and the cup. These are physical objects. Are we actually drinking Jesus' blood and eating his flesh? No. They're symbolic, but it's to bring to our mind, it's to teach us and bring these things freshly to our mind when we partake of them. And the same is true of the festivals. Why are the festivals, they're not required of us Christians, but they're valuable things, because they point us not only to what Christ has done, they also point us to the future and the kingdom and his return and all those other things. All right? So they are important. We should know them, and we should not become a slave to them. That is, we don't do what the Jews did, which was they thought that they were righteous before God because they did all these things. We're not doing these things to be righteous before God. And we're not required to do these things, but we're doing these things because we eagerly want to learn about God. We want to understand God. We want to understand his plan. And for me personally, I love to teach, in case you didn't know. I live to teach. And I live to study. And I live to learn. And then I live to share with what I learned. And I want to soak up and suck up as much of this stuff in my mind and in my heart as I possibly can, because in the kingdom, I want to teach people. That's what I want to do. I want to be one of those priests, and I want to instruct, and I want to have the festivals to use to instruct the people who come up to Jerusalem to worship. Zechariah chapter 14 says that all these nations that are left after the battle of Armageddon, and God destroys these wicked people who accepted the beast and his mark, that all the nations that are left are going to come up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, what we're going to do on Tuesday night. And I want to be there, and I want to be instructing people, because I can't contain it all inside. It's spilling out, in case you didn't notice. All right, let's move on. He then says, I better really move on. All right, he says, verse 9 in Peter, you are a chosen breed, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And then he says, a people for procuring. Just jot down there Deuteronomy 26:18. He's drawing that exact right, or perfectly out of the Old Testament, out of Deuteronomy 26. Again, it's the same thing. He's taking terminology that God made reference to his people, the children of Israel, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's applying that to these people, that you are the ones that God has actually chosen, because he has cut away all these others that were contrary to God. All right, now let's continue. He says that, or so that, you should demonstrate the excellence of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Our purpose is not just to enjoy the things of God ourselves. What is our purpose? Why does God give us these gifts? Why does God give us the knowledge? Why does he fill us with joy and all these things? Why does he do it? So that we can just bottle it all up? You remember the parable about the woman who lit a candle and she hid it under a bushel? Jesus said, take the bushel off. Let your light so shine before men, right, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We have to share God's love, and we do it with our hands and our mouth. All right. Now, look at verse 10. Boy, I got to wrap this up. I got to cram a lot into verse 10. A lot of people, when they read verse 10, they misunderstand what Peter's saying. You know, I've told you guys over and over and over and over again, I've tried to hammer it into your heads, that the biggest problem with Christianity today is that they read the New Testament in a vacuum. They read the New Testament from the perspective of our modern society. And they don't see all these all this terminology that's being drawn out of the Old Testament. And they just look at it how it would mean now, as though it's not a quote or a reference to the Old Testament at all. So what would this verse mean to you if you interpret it in a vacuum? You would say, okay, he's talking about these believers, Christians, okay. Being formerly the not my people, but now the people of God, the not having obtained mercy, but now having obtained mercy. Oh, he must be talking about Gentiles. And wouldn't that be the first thing that bounces into your head? He's talking about Gentiles. Because they were not God's people originally, but now they are God's people because he has brought them into the covenants and promises, right? We know that's not true. Because he started the beginning by saying who he's writing to, and it was the Jews. So why is he calling them not my people? You used to be not my people, but now you are my people. Who used to not have mercy, but now you have mercy. You can't understand this passage of Scripture unless you understand the first two chapters of the book of Hosea. No, we're not going to read the whole chapters. But go to the book of Hosea. Hosea was written before the captivity of Israel, the first captivity. That is, before the Assyrians took the northern kingdom away, and then the Nebuchadnezzar came from Babylon and took the southern kingdom away into exile, and God destroyed his temple the first time. Before that, Hosea was a prophet who was prophesying of what was coming in the future. And God was so angry with Israel, he called his Israel his wife, who had become a whore. I mean, God was blunt. I guess I can be blunt, right? That's what he said. And so, in order to demonstrate this to the people of Israel, God said, Hosea, you're my prophet. I want you to go and find a prostitute and marry her. So, Hosea obeyed. That's in verse 2 of chapter 1. And he says, I want you to do this because the whole land of Israel has committed harlotry or prostitution. And so he wants to illustrate it. So he goes and he marries this woman named Gomer. Anyway, I want you to skip down to verse 6. I don't want to spend any time on verses 3 through 5 because I'd have to give you a lot of historical context. But verse 6, this prostitute that Hosea took as a wife, she conceived. And she bore a daughter. And then God said to him, call her Lo-Ruhamah. Now, Lo-Ruhamah is a Hebrew word. And it means no mercy. That's what it means. You know, in the Old Testament, they name people common words. You know, every name in the Old Testament has meant something. It was a phrase or something like that, right? We've seen that many times. So call her Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And then he says, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah. And God did temporarily until he then took them away. All right. Now, go down to verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. And God said, call his name Lo-Ami, which in Hebrew means not my people. God trying to send a message here? He says, call him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. He was rejecting his own people. Now, verse 10. And then as the number of Israel, children of Israel, shall be as the sand of the sea. That's what God said Abraham was going to be. His descendants will be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured in number, and it shall come to pass in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So what he's saying is, first he is going to separate himself from his people and say, you are not my people. But eventually he was going to bring them back and say, you are the sons of God. All right. Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. Remember he said, not my people and no mercy? Look what he says in verse 2. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Wow, that sounds like a divorce, doesn't it? That's exactly what it is. If you actually go to, I'm not going to go there, but if you go to Isaiah 50, chapter 1, God says he wrote Israel a certificate of divorce. But if you go to Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8, when he's talking about the kingdom, he says he's going to take her back and make her something beautiful. Verse 4, I will have no mercy on her children. This is when he's bringing Nebuchadnezzar and the enemies to destroy Israel. Go down to chapter 2, verse 23. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth. This is when he takes her back. Oh, by the way, go back to verse 16 of chapter 2. And it shall be in that day, this is when God restores Israel, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband. That is the nation, Israel, Jerusalem, Mount Zion, will say, you are my husband. And by the way, that terminology is used all through Isaiah, where God calls Jerusalem his wife, and how he puts her away and writes her a bill of divorce and all that. All right. Now, go down to verse 23. And I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. Is he talking to Gentiles? No, he's not talking to Gentiles at all. He's talking to his people because he put the nation of Israel away and said, you are no longer my people because of your rebellion, and he put them through the ringer. But he's taking them back. He's taking the faithful, those who repent and turn to him, he's taking them back. So go back to Peter and we'll close. So when he says, he's talking to this Jewish remnant, he says, being formerly the not my people, he's quoting Hosea, but now the people of God. And that's exactly what Hosea said would happen. He put Israel away, they're not my people. Now he's going to take them back and they will be his people. And he says, the not having obtained mercy, but now having obtained mercy. So God is restoring here a remnant of his people, quoting from Hosea. Now, all the Jewish believers who were reading this, they knew that prophecy in Hosea, and they know exactly what Peter was talking about. He wasn't talking about Gentiles at all. He's talking about God taking back some of his people and reestablishing his covenant with them. All right?